You have your Bible with you tonight. We're turning to John's Gospel to chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And we're turning to our reading from verse 11 tonight. John chapter 20 and verse 11. This chapter takes place on the morning and the evening of the resurrection. Chapter 19 deals with the death of Christ. Chapter 20 deals with the resurrection of Christ. It really divides into two parts. The opening section has to deal with the morning events of that day. And then later on in the chapter and part that we're going to read off tonight deals with the evening of the same day. And then the latter part of the chapter deals with a time a 1 week after that. It's a very important chapter. We're going to read from verse 11 of John chapter 20. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. And she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 23, praying the Lord's blessing upon his word to our hearts. Today, verses 19 and 20 I want to come to tonight. The disciples are gathered in that room in Jerusalem, and Christ comes and stands in their midst and says to them, Peace be unto you. And then we're told that when they saw him, they were glad. And tonight I want to take a little phrase of Jesus standing in the midst and simply look at that picture that's painted for us here. Christ in the midst of his people. Christ in the midst of his people. So with our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy presence tonight. We thank thee for all that we have been singing and listening to as well. We thank thee that Christ is our shepherd. He is the King of love. And we thank thee for his tenderness even here in this passage we have read together, his love for his disciples, his love for his people, to come to them in their hour of great need and to stand in their midst. And when they saw him, then they were glad. And we pray, Lord, tonight that thou wilt stand in our midst in this meeting. Lord, we pray thou wilt stand amongst us in all thy risen power and make this time of worship to be a hallowed hour. Bless thy word to the hearts of all thy people tonight, we pray. Lord, have a word in season for every one of us. And may Christ be exalted and magnified in this time around the word now. We pray these things in our Savior's precious and all-prevailing name. Amen. John chapter 20 and verse 19 here records one of the most important meetings with Christ the disciples ever experienced during our Savior's earthly ministry. It's very true that these men had spent many hours with Christ before. They had walked with him. They had sailed across Galilee with him. They had gone to Gadara with him. They had been privileged to linger in prayer with him. They had spent many, many hours with the Savior before. But the events in John chapter 20 take place after his resurrection and at a time of very particular need in their lives. This was the first time that these men had gathered together following our Savior's death. And as they assembled in that room in Jerusalem, there was a particularly heavy and gloomy atmosphere about them. I think there are certain reasons for that heaviness, that gloominess in their hearts that become very apparent in this chapter. For example, these disciples felt it to be a day of great danger. Verse 19 records that they assembled together with the doors shut for fear of the Jews. On one hand, these men appear very brave, for they came together in spite of the Jews. But on the other hand, they appear very timid and frightened, for they barred themselves in for fear of the Jews. The word fear there means to be alarmed, means to be terrified or to be frightened. It's a word that's used in the New Testament when it speaks of men who cry out in fear or men who begin to shake with fear. And so we read of it here with these disciples. The fact is that when they gathered in Jerusalem on the evening of the resurrection day, they were overwhelmed with a sense of fear or a sense of dread. I think it's fair to say that they were fearful for their own particular safety. After all, Christ had been crucified just some days earlier, and the hostility that led men to put Christ to death was still very real. And perhaps these disciples felt if they could act this way against the Savior, if the Jews could behave in this way, the Romans could fall along with that, then there was no telling what the authorities might do to the disciples themselves. And therefore, they were fearful of the Jews. It may also have been the case that they were fearful for the future of God's work. What would become now of Christ's promises? What about the church that Christ spoke of building? What about the promises that God had given to them, or Christ had given to them, regarding their work upon earth? There may have been a sense of fear in regard to the future of that work. There may also have been a sense of fear in regard to their own ministries. What would now become of these men? They had left their fishing boats. They had left their occupations. They had followed Christ. What was to become of them now at this point in life? And therefore, they are filled with fear. Whatever the reason, when these saints assembled together, it was under a cloud of great tension and great terror, a day of danger. I think also it's true to note that they felt it to be a day of great doubts. This was the resurrection day, and eye reports were starting to filter back to the disciples that Christ was alive. Mary Magdalene had been to the tomb, and then she had come to the disciples and told them that she had spoken with the Savior. The two who traveled to Emmaus, recorded in Luke chapter 24, they also had returned to Jerusalem, and they also relayed the fact that Christ had met with them. Others were saying the same thing. Report after report was coming to the disciples, stating that the tomb was empty and Christ was now alive. But in spite of all those confirmed sightings of the Savior, many of the disciples refused to believe it. Mark chapter 16, verse 11, verse 13 also, we're told that they did not believe Mary. Neither did they believe the two disciples from Emmaus. They couldn't take it in. They couldn't comprehend what they were being told. And these disciples who gathered in Jerusalem were full of questions and doubts and unbelief. Their faith was extremely weak. So weak, in fact, that even the eyewitness accounts that they were receiving from their friends and the promises that Christ had given to them that he would rise from the dead, not even those two things were enough to allay their fears. They were struggling with poor faith. When they gathered together in Jerusalem in that room with the doors closed, it was for them a day of dark doubts. It seemed that nothing could persuade them that things were better than they thought them to be. A day of danger, a day of doubts, was also a day of despair. It's obvious from what follows in this chapter that these men were feeling very despondent, very discouraged. In verse 20, we're told that they became glad. Later on, when Christ met with them, they became glad. And the inference is that when they first assembled in that room that night, there was nothing really glad about them. Their hearts were very heavy. They could see nothing to be joyful about. There was nothing about their circumstances, nothing about their situation that they thought was very exciting or very joyful. To their way of thinking that night, everything concerning them, everything concerning the work of the gospel, was dismal, depressive, and extremely disheartening. Without question, they believed, these disciples who gathered there that night, they believed that they had seen or known better days. But now they don't know what to think, or where to turn, or what to do. They're in a day of trouble, and as far as they are concerned, that day of trouble has robbed them of their joy. With just a few words here, John sketches in details that allow us to understand something of the emotions and fears and apprehensions of these disciples. And if these verses do nothing else, they certainly prove that these saints of God, these followers of Jesus Christ, were just men. They felt these things. They were troubled, they were concerned. These things weighed very heavily upon their hearts and minds. And even though they met together, even though they had enough sense to meet together, they were still in a very distraught state of heart and mind. When I look at those saints, those disciples huddled together behind closed doors in Jerusalem with all their various questions and all their various emotions and all their various doubts, not sure what to do, not sure where to go, I sense that I'm looking at a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ in our own generation. Perhaps even more closer to home, it's a picture of ourselves. It's a day when many of us have many questions, many trials, many difficulties to encounter in life. And I don't know, perhaps you've come tonight into this service and things have been difficult for you also. Perhaps there's a sense of discouragement. Perhaps a sense of despair has settled upon your heart. Particular trials have come into your life. Particular challenges have come across your path. Perhaps the enormity and the uncertainty of life and your experience in life weighs very, very heavily upon your heart. And then add to that, you're acknowledging the fact that your faith is very weak. And then add to that fact, you have unspoken fears. And then add into that fact, the fact that your heart is troubled and you're questioning things that you have never questioned before. And there's a sense of sadness and a sense of gloominess has descended over your heart and you're not sure what to think anymore. You're not sure the way forward anymore. And there you are, just, it seems, standing still. And there's a sense of heaviness and gloominess upon your soul. Some perhaps have tried to encourage you to see things differently, but nothing seems to make sense anymore to you. That's how it was with these disciples. And if I had to finish there and finish the chapter there, and that's as far as it goes, it would be a very dismal chapter indeed. But these men did not stay in that state. John 20, verses 19 to 23 tell us the story of how Christ came, stood in the midst of these men, met their great needs, and encouraged them in the work of God. And if there's one thing that we need at the very point in our lives in which we are tonight, it is surely that we would know Christ standing in our midst. That we would know the love and the grace and the presence and the tenderness of our Savior in our homes, in our lives, in our marriages, in our congregation, in our denomination, in our nation as well. Because there is nothing that is going to lift our hearts. I want you to understand this. We'll come back to it in a moment or two. But there's nothing that's going to lift our hearts like seeing Christ. Nothing else will do it, believer. Nothing else can do it. Nothing else can come even close to doing it. Like a fresh sight of Jesus Christ and knowing Christ in our midst. We need to meet with the Lord. Now, that sounds a very simple statement. But I suggest to you tonight it's a very profound statement. As God's people in our own Christian lives, personal Christian lives, in our families, with our spouses, with our children, in the congregation, in the nation, we need to know the presence of the Lord. That's why I draw your attention to this passage tonight. Christ in the midst of his people. Three things here. Notice, first of all, Christ's gracious coming to his people. The focus in verse 19 is not on what the disciples were doing for Christ. The focus is on what Christ was doing for his disciples. And his actions here follow a very familiar pattern. Christ had already appeared to Mary at the tomb. Later on the same day, he had drawn near to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus as they journeyed away from Jerusalem. And we're told that Christ drew near and went with them. In both cases, Christ came to his needy people. In one case, he comes to Mary. In the other case, he comes to the two as they travel from Jerusalem. And now in the evening of the same day, verse 19 tells us that Jesus came to his disciples. In other words, our Lord sought them out and came to meet with them. Our Lord could have gone into the wilderness and spent 40 days in seclusion following his resurrection. He could have withdrawn himself and hid away from public gaze. He could have gone to the mountain as he had done before and prayed to his heavenly Father, but not this time. Christ came to where his people were. He evidently loved to be where his disciples had gathered. This was the same Christ who had said in Matthew's gospel, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I don't think it's stretching the point to suggest tonight that it was Christ who drew these disciples together that evening. It's Christ who caused them to assemble in that room in Jerusalem because he was going to come among them. Christ ordered this meeting. Christ orchestrated the gathering together of his people in that room that night so that he would come and stand amongst them. Our Savior was in control. This was the first time the disciples had been in one place since they all had scattered from the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that Christ had been betrayed. And now the Savior has moved their hearts, whereby they come together to come to one place at one time. Why? Because Christ is going to come amongst them. Christ is going to stand in their midst. If I learn anything from that, I learn this, that our Lord Jesus delights to meet with us. We don't gather here in vain. We don't assemble Lord's Day by Lord's Day or in our homes and try to set about to persuade the Savior to come. He has covenanted to come. He has said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the form of those words is that Christ is there before us. He is the one who gathers us together, and then we become very conscious of his presence amongst us. There are certain things to note here. For example, Christ comes to his people despite their past failures. These were not perfect saints. When verse 19 speaks of the disciples, it is speaking of men who just a few days earlier had horribly failed the Savior. Spurgeon makes this comment: amongst that 11, there was not one who had stood up in his Lord's defense, not even the man who had leaned his head upon his bosom. Peter had denied the Savior. Remember how he, with oaths and curses, denied he ever knew him. All of these disciples had forsaken him in the garden. None of them had defended Christ. Not one of them had spoken up for Christ. Christ loved these men with a perfect love. And without question, they loved him, but it was not with a perfect love. And in that dark hour of his betrayal and arrest, their love for Christ was covered with cowardice and fear. They had forsaken the Lord. They fled from the Savior. They failed him. And by their actions, and in Peter's case, by their words, they were essentially denying they ever knew the Lord. They had sinned against the Savior. But Christ did not withdraw himself from them on that account. These were the same disciples. Our Lord Jesus came to these cowardly, doubting men. They had been wrong in the past, but that did not stop the Savior coming to them now. We look down the history of our lives, and there's failure after failure. There's sin after sin. There's period of backsliding after period of backsliding. Bad attitude after bad attitude. And yet our Lord is willing to come and meet with us. I'm not sure we would be the same. Sometimes people wrong us and we're inclined to hold a grudge and perhaps not even speak to them. We don't want to see them. We don't want to be in their company. We have no time really to be in their presence at all. And we withdraw from them. What if Christ treated us that same way? But even though we have sinned against him, our blessed Savior comes to meet with us. He knows our frame. He is full of tender love. He remembers that sin dwells within us. He knows that we're sinners saved by grace, who sometimes still sin against him, and yet he is pleased to come and meet with us and commune with us. Despite our past failures. Furthermore, Christ comes to his people, though they are small in number and despised. Verse 19 here in John 20 speaks of the disciples who were assembled together. Luke, in his account of this, in Luke chapter 24, adds a little more detail. He speaks of those who were there with the disciples. He's not just talking now about the 10. Judas was gone, remember? Thomas wasn't there that night, so we're down to 10 disciples. But Luke also mentions the fact that there were some who were with them. We can't be certain how many actually were there. We know from Acts chapter 1 that 120 met for prayer in the upper room. It may be that there was 120 here. It's not likely, though. At any rate, there was not a huge number of disciples. Just a small handful of men and women, probably. Just a small number of despised followers of Jesus Christ. Not a popular group of people. And yet Christ came. Christ came to where they were. It struck me as I thought of this passage that following his resurrection, the Lord did not go to the Pharisees and Sadducees and show to them that he was alive. He did not go to Pilate or Herod. And Pilate, remember, had scourged him and given him over to be crucified. He did not go to Pilate or Herod and show himself alive to them. He did not go to the Jews who called for his death and revealed to them that he had risen from the dead. He met with Mary at the tomb. Just one person. And then he met with the two on the road to Emmaus, just two people. And now in the evening of the resurrection day, he comes in again and he stands amongst this small band of disciples, this small band of followers. Even though they are weak and despised and small in number, Christ is pleased to come among them. And our weakness does not mean that Christ is not interested in us or that he will not meet with us. Maybe you feel yourself to be nobody. Why would Christ reveal himself to you? We're told not to despise the day of small things. You know why? Because Christ does not despise the day of small things. And our weakness is no hindrance to Christ coming to meet with us. Isaiah 42, verse 3, we're told, a bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He doesn't trample on the weak believer. The Lord Jesus Christ cares for us. He promises to uphold us. He promises to care for his people, even though we are weak and despised and small in number. Though we are nothing in the eyes of men. You know, the world doesn't care a thing for us. Doesn't care a thing for us. And we're living in a society that cares less and less for anything Christian. But Jesus cares. Furthermore, he comes to his people when they come apart from the world. These disciples had come away from all their other duties and all their other responsibilities, and they had shut themselves away in that room in Jerusalem. I don't think it's unreasonable to suggest that they were talking about the Lord. After all, news reports were coming that Christ had risen, and as disciples were coming together, those reports were multiplying. Christ is alive. Have you heard the news? Have you talked to Mary? Have you talked to Cleopas and the other disciple on the way to Emmaus? Have you heard what they're saying? Christ is alive. And there they are, away from all the other things of the world, and they've shut themselves away in that room. The doors are shut. Not only keeping the Jews out, but keeping themselves in. And they're talking about the Lord. And it's while they're in that situation, the Lord comes and meets with them. And believer, when we muse and meditate upon our Savior, when we come apart from all the things that tangle us up, the affairs of this world, the busyness of life, the pressures we're under, we can then expect to meet with the Lord. Sometimes we want to meet with the Lord and we don't take time to meet with the Lord. We wonder why we go on in the Christian life without ever having meaningful fellowship with him, and then we've got to stop and ask ourselves the question, are we taking time to come apart from everything else to meet with him? Are we taking time in the Word? Are we taking time to pray? We taking time to fellowship with his people? We taking time under the preaching of his word with the prayer of our heart, Lord, meet with me today? If we're not doing that, then let's not be surprised if we don't have any consciousness of the Lord's presence with us. Christ comes when we come apart from the world. That's why Paul tells Timothy, don't be entangled in the affairs of this life. We have things to do in this life for sure, but let's not be entangled in those things that we miss out with the Lord. What's most important to us? What is most important to us in life? Is it Christ? Is it him? Then let's come apart from all the things that are going to hinder our fellowship with him. Christ comes to his people. He is willing to meet with us. Let us never imagine that our desires and our burden to meet with Christ is all in vain. Believer, it's not. He is the lover of our souls. Christ is the lover of our souls. Remember, he loved us and gave himself for us. He is the lover of our souls, and as the lover of our souls, he loves to come and minister to us. Therefore, he comes to meet us, to spend time with us, to draw us after himself, to thrill our hearts with a fresh sight of him, to gladden our souls. It's why Christ comes. It's what we need. It's what I need. It's what you need tonight. A fresh visitation from Christ. You have the gracious coming of the Savior. Notice the gentle comfort, Christ's gentle comfort for his people. Our Lord Jesus came to these disciples with a very particular purpose in mind. And part of that was to encourage them and to strengthen them in their Christian life. doesn't come to rebuke them. He had many reasons to do that. They had failed him, the garden. They had fled from him in the hour of his sorrow when Judas had come with that mob and arrested him. They had forsaken him. And Christ could have challenged these men about that. He could have stood in their midst that night and said, "What were you men thinking of? You fled from me." He could have said, "Peter, what were you thinking of when you denied me? It only added to my sorrow, Peter. It only added to my grief, Peter." He doesn't do that, though. Rather, he comes to comfort and to minister unto them. Christ does three things here. He comforts them by standing in their midst. That's not redundant language in verse 19. When we read there that when Christ came among his disciples, he stood in the very midst of them. He doesn't stand in a corner away from them. He doesn't stand beside one of them and not another. He doesn't stand at the door as if he's ready to leave and he's in a hurry and just has come to spend a few seconds with them and then to leave. Christ comes and he stands in the very midst of his disciples so that every eye is on him. He comes suddenly. It was impossible for these men to miss him. Remember the verse in Matthew 18, "There were two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I where? There am I in the midst of them." Christ doesn't come among his people and stand off in a distance from us, stand aloof from us. He stands in our midst. I think of Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where John is on the Isle of Patmos and he has a vision and he says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." The one he sees in the midst of the candlesticks is Christ. Where is he? He's in the midst of the candlesticks. What do the candlesticks represent? They represent the church. Where is Christ? He's in the midst of his church. And he's in the midst of his church to comfort. And when Christ is in the midst of his people, he receives the preeminence. He is the central figure. It's Christ who is prominent. When Christ is in our midst, all eyes are upon him. Doesn't that bring a blessing to our hearts? Far too often, believer, our eyes are upon ourselves. And far too often, our eyes are upon other people. And we get so caught up with what is happening in our lives and what's happening in someone else's life that we fail to lift our eyes and see Christ. These men could not avoid seeing Christ because Christ stands in their very midst. And we need to see him who is the Lamb who has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We need to have our hearts and our minds and our hearts fixed on Jesus Christ. We're living in an age where there is so much self-centeredness. So much self-centeredness. And when we get into a frame of mind and heart where we are centered on self, we lose our joy. When we get our eyes on Christ, our joy is made full. So Christ comforted them by standing in their midst. He comforted them also by speaking peace to their hearts. He had a message for these troubled believers. Not a message of censure or a message of condemnation, but a message of comfort. Verse 19, "Peace be unto you." The word that's translated peace there in verse 19, also verse 21, also verse 26, is used to speak of comprehensive blessings. It's not just peace in a narrow kind of sense, but comprehensive blessings. Campbell Morgan argues that if the first reference to peace in verse 19 was intended to allay their fears. The repetition of it in verse 21 was to create within them something that was more than the absence of fear, namely a courage in view of the work they were to do. You follow what he means there. Verse 19, Christ says, "Peace be unto you." That's going to allay their fears. Verse 21, he repeats that, and that's to encourage them or to give them courage. It's a twofold message. It's the same message. It's a word in season for these men. Remember, they have been filled with fear. That's why they're there with the doors closed. They're filled with fear. They're filled with doubt. There's a sense of despair that's clouding over their entire Christian experience right now. And Christ comes with this word, "Peace be unto you." It was a word in season from the Savior. The very thing that they needed to hear. There they are. Their hearts are filled with fear. And Christ addresses that very issue. He has a word just for them at that particular time. Isn't that just like the Lord? Isn't that just like Christ? And when our ears are open, we will hear a word from Christ for our souls. And believer, there's nothing that's going to comfort us like knowing the presence of Christ and hearing the voice of Christ. There's nothing that's going to bless us more than that. He comforted them in the third way by showing them his wounds. Look at verse 20. "When he had so said," that is when he had said, "Peace be unto you," "he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." He showed to them his hands and his side. The hands that had been nailed to the cross. The side that had been pierced by the spear. That's what Christ showed them. C.H. Spurgeon said, "Christ did not come into their midst to show them a new thought, a philosophic discovery, a new doctrine, a profound mystery. He came to show them himself." When Christ showed the disciples himself, he emphasized his sufferings. He emphasized his sorrows. He emphasized his success because he showed them his hands and his side as the risen Christ. There he was standing in the power of an endless life, showing these disciples the wounds in his hand and the wounds in his side, and he's saying to them as he shows them those wounds, he says, "I have suffered, I have bled, I died, and now I am alive again. And I suffered these things for you. But now you serve a risen Savior. I have loved you and given myself for you, but I am alive forevermore. I have conquered death. I have overcome sin. I have bruised the serpent's head. I have triumphed openly over my enemies and your enemies. I am the resurrection. I am the life." See these hands? See this side? Christ is saying, "They were wounded for you because I love you. And I have finished that work. And here I am as your risen Savior. I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore." And Christ emphasizes his sufferings and his glory, his humiliation and his exaltation. He emphasizes his death and his life for his disciples. George Hutchinson, the commentator, said it is the church's great comfort. Let me change that to the Christian's great comfort. It is the Christian's great comfort, not simply that Christ is alive, but that he had been dead and was now alive, having overcome all their enemies. Christ is standing there in the victory of his risen person, having finished the work his Father had given him to do. These disciples had been distracted by the Jews. We know that because we're told that they were there with the door shut for fear of the Jews. That's what's in their mind, the fear of the Jews. What are the Jews going to do? What are the Jews going to say? What's the Jews' next step? What's their next move going to be? They've been distracted by the Jews. Christ comes and he comforts them by the sight of his wounded hands and wounded side. It's as if he's saying, get your eyes off the Jews and get your eyes on me. And when they saw him, then were the disciples glad. That's what verse 20 tells us. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They weren't glad before they saw him. But when they saw him, when they saw his wounded hands and his wounded side, and there he is, the risen, victorious Christ, when they saw him, then they were glad. And there's nothing, believer, understand this, and if you take nothing else away tonight, take this. There is nothing that will gladden our hearts. Nothing that will gladden our hearts like a true sight of the risen Christ. I don't know, maybe you're in this service tonight and you're very discouraged. For all kinds of reasons. There's nothing in this world, nothing in this world that will gladden your heart like a sight of Christ. We fool ourselves that we think that other things will really meet the need of our souls. Let's be honest, there are times we think we can meet the need of our souls by other things. We make a great mistake if we think, if only I had more money, I would be happier. If only I had a better job, I would be happier. If only my wife was a better wife, I would be happier. Not referring to my wife, you know what I mean. If I had a better husband, I would be happier. If I had a better church, I would be happier. And you could have a better husband and a better wife and more money and a better job and a better church. Unless you see Christ, unless you see Christ, you'll not be glad. We make a mistake. We make a terrible mistake. If we put something before Christ, I'm not saying things can't improve in marriages or homes. I'm not saying that at all. In many cases they can. In many cases they need to. But we make a terrible mistake if we think those things will gladden our hearts. And the danger is we put great store in things. If only I had more of this, if only I had better things, if only I had this or this, then things will be so much better for me. And you know what happens? We get those things and we discover we're not any happier at all. You know what we're trying to do? We're trying to put something in the place of Christ. And the more we do that, we prolong our sadness. The more we do that, the more we prolong our sadness. And the more we think we can have joy in something else, the longer we miss out with Christ. It was when these disciples saw the Lord, there they are, in fear of the Jews. It's as if their entire world has collapsed around them, and there they are standing in that room in fear of the Jews, and it's only the sight of Christ, only the sight of Christ that deals with their sad hearts. It's the same on the road, the two on the road to Emmaus. It's almost a parallel situation. They're walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and their hearts are sad, their hearts are heavy. And Christ says, why are you so sad? And they don't recognize Christ. They think he's a stranger. And they say, have you not heard? The one that we thought would restore the kingdom to Israel. He's been crucified, and now we're hearing reports that he's risen from the dead, and we don't know what to believe. And Christ talks to them about what? about his sufferings and his glory. The very thing he does with these disciples in John 20. He deals with the very same theme, his sufferings and his glory. And then they travel to Emmaus, and as they constrain him to abide with them, because the day is far spent, and in the breaking of bread, they realize it's Christ. And their heart, they testify, did not our heart burn within us while he talked to us by the way? It was the sight and the speech and the knowledge of Christ that caused those disciples to have hearts that began to burn. There is nothing that will deal with our cold hearts like a sight of Christ. For sure, we can deal with other things that we need to deal with, and we ought to deal with those things. But it's the sight of Christ that thrills our hearts. How do we get that sight of Christ? We're not going to see Christ physically with our physical eyes. So what does this mean to us tonight as we sit here in this service in Greenville? What does it mean to you in your home or me in my home? Believer, we need to get our eyes of faith on Christ. Remember what Christ has done for you. Think about his wounded hands. Think about his wounded side. Get to the cross. You want to meditate upon the love of Christ to your heart? Get to the cross. You want to think about your sin and what Christ has done with your sin? Get to the cross. You want to see the demonstration of the Father's love for your soul? Get to the cross. But don't stay there. Remember, Christ died. Christ was buried. Go to the empty tomb and remind yourself and meditate on the truth that the Christ who died for you now lives for you in the power of an endless life. And what you need to live your Christian life, what I need to live my Christian life, is mine in Jesus Christ and is yours in Jesus Christ. You're in union with a living Christ. We understand that truth with all the trials we face here on earth by his appointment. And we know his grace in the midst of those trials, and every day he's bringing us closer to glory. And every day he's making us more like himself. And every day he gives us grace for the trials we face. And every day he meets our needs. Why we would love certain things to change. We have a Christ who meets our need. When we begin to think like that and meditate upon him who is altogether lovely, then our hearts will be glad. The gentle comfort of the Savior. What a glorious Christ we have. Look lastly here at the Great Commission, Christ's Great Commission to his people. Verse 21, 22, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever ye retain, they are retained. Christ tells these men, these people, these disciples, there's a work for them to do. So he breathes upon them and tells them, receive the Holy Ghost. What's the Lord doing there? He's equipping them to continue with their Christian life. He's enabling them to go about the work that he has called them to do. It's a great commission that Christ has given to them. Even as my Father hath sent me, verse 21, even so send I you. In other words, you can't stay in this upper room forever. You've got to go out of here. You've got to face the Jews. You've got to face the things of life. You've got to go on from this point. And here's how you do it. Receive the Holy Ghost. It's a foretaste, a foreshadowing of what would happen on the day of Pentecost for the church. But here they are being equipped to serve Christ. Remember, their circumstances hadn't really changed. The Jews were still outside there in Jerusalem. There was still hostility to the Savior. They would find that after the day of Pentecost and Peter and John would be arrested, there was still hostility to the Christians. Christ knows that. But he's equipping them to live their Christian life in the midst of that hostility. And believer, that's what our Savior does. That's what our Savior does. He enables us by his grace and by his Spirit to go forth and to serve him, to live for him, to enjoy him, to be useful for him, wherever Christ has placed us. These are challenging days. Challenging days for the Lord's people. Some are through dark times, dark trials. Some are in times of great uncertainty. Perhaps you're thinking, where's it all going to end for me? How am I going to get through all of this? Perhaps you think you can't cope anymore. You haven't the strength. You haven't the strength to go on. Believer, remember this, that Christ is alive. And he has given you his Spirit. And in Christ and with Christ and through Christ and in union with Christ, he gives you the grace to go on. Began by saying tonight this was a very crucial meeting they had with the Lord. Time of great blessing for these disciples. When they saw him, they were glad. And tonight I pray the Lord will make us glad. In spite of our circumstances, the Lord will make you glad. And the Lord will fill your heart with joy in Christ. And enable us to go from this service, where I trust we have met with the Lord tonight, to go out into this week that lies before us, knowing the help and the power and the grace of the Spirit of God, that we might serve our Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy him and serve him with gladness. That's what the psalmist tells us in Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness. And we will when we see the Lord. So may the Lord help us. May the Lord help you in all your different circumstances, that we might see him. We might be glad for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy word tonight. Bless it to our hearts. Oh, Father in heaven, bless thy word to us, we pray. Lord, we ask for those who are in deep trial in these days. Lord, minister to them, we ask of thee. Some sad of heart, some overwhelmed by their circumstances. Lord, we pray that thou might be pleased to grant them a sight of the Savior. And Lord, if it please thee to bring the trial to an end, if it please thee, Lord, to simply sustain them in the midst of the trial, we ask, Lord, thou wilt do it for thy glory and for their good. May we see the Lord. May we lift up our eyes onto the hills from whence cometh our help. For our help cometh from the Lord which made heaven and earth. Answer prayer tonight. Bless thy word to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.